Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1-6-0.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Malachi, and we're to chapter 4 now, and chapter 4 is kind of a summary of what we have learned so far, so let's look at it from that perspective. Malachi chapter 4, particularly beginning with verse 2, is a summary of what has come before. Therefore, we will treat it as such. For this reason, I will not belabor the details on some of the things that we have already studied. With that in mind, let's turn to verse 1, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And what are we talking about here? Root being Satan, and branch being his followers, or his angels, they were in heaven, but they're not anymore. Well, who can survive this? For the answer, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, beginning with verse 14, it says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid." There are sinners in the church. I'm thinking it's suggesting that. The sinners in Zion are afraid. "Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing it, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure." So who is this verse talking about? Who is it that shall be stubble? Who shall be burned up? Notice from Malachi 1 that this is not talking about an externally burning hell, but a fire, though unquenchable. That means that it cannot be put out, but it will eventually go out because it is out of fuel. There is nothing more to burn. All sin and all sinners are burned to a crisp. They are stubble. They are gone. More on that subject later. However, Ezekiel 33 tells us that the righteous ones can walk through the stones of fire. They can dwell with the devouring fire and survive. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. We'll look at verses 12 to 16. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 16. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus," that is Satan, "and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Note that the king of Tyre was never in the garden of Eden, nor did he ever walk among the stones of fire, nor was he ever a covering cherub, but Satan was. God uses images of the king of Tyre to give this vision of Satan of Ezekiel. God uses images of the king of Tyre to give this vision of Satan to Ezekiel. The vision of Satan is sandwiched between two literal versions of the sister cities of Tyre and Sidon, both of whom worked against God's people. Going on, it says, "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." The term stones of fire refers to the presence of God. Fire purges sin. The cleansing fire will purge sin from the midst of God's people and cleanse them if they don't cling to sin. For those that do cling to their sin, the cleansing fire will start with the sin in the midst of them and continue throughout the whole being until there is only ashes. At the lake of fire, fire will also come down from heaven to help out with the purging of sin and to also cleanse the whole earth itself. God's people will not be affected by this fire because they have already been through the fire, walking through the stones of fire, when they let God have their sin. He then let the fire go all through them and cleanse and purge their sin, but they themselves were not touched or harmed. Ezekiel 27, verse 17, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst," or middle, "of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." The same kinds of things are said about Lucifer. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Talking about the iniquities of Satan's traffic, his merchandise, trade, activity, etc., turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, very important chapter actually. And we're going to look at verses 6 to 12. Now, Satan is trying to claim that when he conquered Adam and Eve, that he conquered the planet Earth and that he should represent planet Earth. But it doesn't pan out that way. They're having a council meeting of the representatives from all the worlds in the universe. I think it's probably all of them. And Satan shows up, and let's see what happens. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." So he says, "I'm representing planet Earth." And God responds, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." In other words, there's somebody down there that you don't represent. Have you considered Job? You don't represent him. He's not following you. Apparently all it takes is one person to stand in the way. And when we think about the last days, there's going to be one small group of people that will stand in the way just before Jesus comes. It will stand in the way of Satan accomplishing what he wants to do. And so in verse 8 again, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord." By the way, he just said that Job would make a better representative of planet Earth than you are, Satan. Basically what he's saying. All right, verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." In other words, Job serves you because of what you give to him. He serves you for a selfish motive. In verse 11, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto him, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." And so Job, now, as a representative of Christ on planet Earth, is going to be cross-examined. We're going to see whether he will hold up under this pressure. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, we are witnesses for God in his trial. And so we will be challenged, too, in our belief. You can expect that. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "But unto you that fear my name," or that is, respect my character, reverence my character, "shall the sun," that is the cleansing fire, "of righteousness arise with healing." But unto you that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, that is, in his extremities, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So what's this saying here? The word that's translated healing here means to a relaxed mind, tranquility, meekness, and gentleness. The idea of his wings is that the wing is the covering aspect of the wing, okay? And as the edge, as in the dawn, as in the sun arising, like early day at the edge, or extremity, infinity, and completeness. So it kind of covers a large aspect here. So let's look at this verse from that perspective. "For those of you who reverence my character, shall the cleansing fire of righteousness arise with healing to give you relaxation, tranquility, and meekness, and gentleness. In his extremity, in completeness, in fullness, he will cover you from one edge to the other, as in the dawn, the sun arising. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." In other words, God will take you, and he will give you his righteousness in your experience a little at a time, and you will grow and grow and continue to grow. As long as you're letting God have control in your life, he will be moving you closer and closer to the righteousness of God himself. Now, I believe that this passage in Malachi 4, verse 2 is a reference to getting the best care that the Father can give. It means we will have time to grow physically as well as spiritually as we get to learn more about God. However, I ran across this story written by a man named David Johnson. I think you will find it in this text. Quote, "It was that period between late winter and early spring in the Midwest, and we were keeping an eye on our Hereford cow that was due to drop her first calf any day. At this time of year, it can be warm and pleasant during the day, yet turn very cold during the night. We were concerned that she might give birth during the night when we couldn't watch her, and the calf would freeze before we discovered it in the morning. We brought her into the barn and put her in a stall where she would be protected from the elements. After much effort, the new calf dropped to the floor of the stall, and the cow did instinctively what every cow has always done. She began to lick him and clean him up and get the blood circulating. After just a few minutes, the little fellow got up on shaky legs and wobbled instinctively to the same place every newborn calf has always gone to get his first meal. Mother and calf were doing fine. But because of the cold weather, we decided to leave them in the stall for a few more days. Finally, the day came when it was warm enough to let the cow and calf out of the stall and put them back in the pasture. When the stall was opened, the cow ambled out of the stall and then out of the barn door into the pasture, where she immediately began to feast on the fresh green grass. But the calf didn't know what to do. The stall had been his whole world, and he was terrified at the prospects of having to leave it. Even after we put a halter on him, he planted all 4 feet and fought with all his might to keep from being pulled from the stall. It took 2 grown men to finally drag him out of the stall and into the pasture. When the rope was removed, he dashed immediately to his mother and stood underneath her, looking wide-eyed and frightened at all the strange things in the pasture. As the moments passed and nothing had happened to him, he grew more and more curious about the new sights and sounds and smells of the pasture. He ventured a short distance from his mother and sniffed some of the grass and then dashed back under her for safety again. After a few more moments, he ventured a bit farther away, dashing back to safety each time. Within a half hour, he was dashing and leaping from one end of the pasture to the other with an excitement and joy that is hard to describe. This new world was wonderful. It was filled with all sorts of interesting plants and animals, tastes and smells he had never imagined while living in his stall. For the first time in his short life, he was living instead of merely existing. And never again would he want the stench and dullness of the barn. Why had he been so reluctant to leave his stall? Compared to the wonderful world outside, his stall was ugly and unpleasant. But to him, his stinking, fetid, waste-filled stall was normal. It was his only idea of how life could be lived. It was all he had ever known, and as far as he knew, this was the way every calf lived. And I might add, supposed to live. To someone standing on the outside, someone who could see a different reality, the stall was a wretched place to be. But to that calf, it was home. And he was comfortable there, close quote. Isn't that what we do? But Ma, everybody is doing it. You know what my mother said when I said that? She said, you are not everybody, and I'm not everybody's mother. But Ma, everybody's doing it. And I have a question for you. Are you comfortable in your life, or are you ready to receive the blessing of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Even those things that seem strange, scary, or impossible to you, you know, God is the author of impossible. He knows how to conquer impossible. This can apply to our lives even today, and it can apply to each of us when Jesus comes and we leave this earth to be with him in the exciting new world of heaven and the new earth. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and let's take a look there. Revelation chapter 20 talks about this. Let's start with verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice that the lake of fire causes death. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll begin with verse 9. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Their torment does not last for eternity. Just as smoke is the result of a fire that eventually goes out, the result of the lake of fire eternal death, lasts for all eternity, never again to come back to life. But you can see here in Malachi 4, verse 3, that the fire does eventually go out as the fuel becomes ashes under the feet of God's saints. So let's read it again, Malachi 4, verse 3. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, you don't have to worry about an ever-burning hell. God is too good to permit such a thing. Malachi 4, verse 4, let's look at that. It says, give everybody a chance to get there. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, it makes an astounding statement. It says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. So what is he talking about here? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. That's what was given at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Exodus chapter 20. Now, let's go ahead and read them as they are. We're going to look at Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17, and let's just read it quickly. It says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor that stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, I'm going to paraphrase these as 10 promises by God. He says that if you understand his power, those are the first two verses, he's reminding them. Well, in verse 2, first of all, he says in verse 1, I spake all these words, which means he's creating. As he is speaking, he's creating. And then in verse 2, he says, I am the Lord thy God. And notice the Lord, word Lord, and at least in the King James, is capitalized, meaning that it is the name of Jesus Christ. Notice, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, I have saved you from your slavery. And spiritually speaking, it says, I have saved you from the slavery of sin. And notice how he did it, by opening the Red Sea so they could walk across it on dry ground. And then when the Egyptian army tried to follow, he drowned them all in the water. And if you go there today, you can still see those wagon wheels underneath the water. All right, I'm going to paraphrase these 10 promises of God. He says that if you understand his power to deliver you from sin and believe his creative word, he will give you his righteousness through these 10 promises. If you believe God's word, you will worship only me. You will not bow down or worship any graven image. If you believe me, you will not take my name or character in vain, including the name Christian. If you believe me, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You will honor your parents. You will not kill. You will not steal. You will not commit adultery, including fornication. You will not purposely bear false witness to hurt your neighbor. You will not covet. That is, not even your minds will you consent to sin. You will not covet. That is, not even in your minds will you consent to sin. If you believe God's promises, if you believe the new covenant, his promise to write his laws on your heart and your mind, he will deliver you from even consenting to sin. Verse 5, Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, he said that before. He's repeating it now. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He gave us the 1888 message in the works of E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones, as we covered earlier in Malachi. This is the Elijah message, and it is to prepare God's people for the cleansing fire today in their lives, removing their sin in preparation for Jesus to come, and to take them to heaven for 1,000 years, as described in Revelation 20. This message was the beginning of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit that will carry his people while they present the final warning to the world, and it will carry them through the time of trouble, including through the time in which the 7 last plagues take place. Malachi 4, verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Literally, a net, or the devoting of anything to utter destruction. That's what that curse is all about. So let me read it again. And he shall turn the heart of their fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction. Here Malachi introduces the concept of corporate repentance. It's a big word, corporate, as in a corporation, repentance as in turning around a 180-degree turn. And this whole scenario takes place during the context of the antitypical Day of Atonement, where we are now today, and the last days of this earth history and the latter rain. Without using the term, Ellen White describes this concept in her book, The Desire of Ages, page 175. Here is corporate repentance described. Desire of Ages, page 175. She asks a question that we all want to know. We want the answer to this question. She says, how then are we to be saved? Isn't that what's on everybody's mind? Then she says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man has been lifted up, and everyone who has been deceived and bitten by the serpent may look and live. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, in other words, if we don't fight God, if we don't push against him or resist it in any way, if we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. How many sins is that? All sin. Now, let me read that sentence again, now that we know we're talking about all sin. The last sentence says, if we do not resist this drawing, that we're drawing to the foot of the cross, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for all the sins that have crucified the Savior. Going on, she says, then the Spirit of God through faith produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. Notice that the soul is a reference to the mind. Because in the context of this, she's saying the thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. That's the mind, isn't it? Let me read it again. Then the Spirit of God through faith produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. Notice what happens. They are brought by God into obedience, paying attention to the will of Christ. She says, the heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. Now remember, if you were here in Sabbath school, we were talking about that we are a new act of creation. And so when it says here, the heart, the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself, that is being done by the power of Christ, bringing our thoughts into conformity to his will, writing his laws on our hearts and on our minds. That's the new covenant. Then she says, then the law of God is written in the mind and heart. So I didn't just say it, she's saying it too. That is the new covenant. And we can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 40, verse 8. Now, about turning the heart of the fathers to the children and vice versa, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And when you have found that, put a finger there, a marker, and let's look at chapter 22. So we'll be going back to it. Now remember, Revelation 14:6 says that the hour of judgment is come, not past tense, is come. And remember, judgment means deliverance, especially when it comes to the experience of those who believe God's word. And all of this is tied to the good news of Revelation 14. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody cities? Speaking of the church. Yes, show her all of her abominations. What is the work of judgment? Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I, the Lord, search the mind, search the heart, and try the reins. It is a work of judgment, not a work of condemnation. We need to be solid on this. God is entirely reconciled to man. There is no condemnation to man from God. None. 2 Corinthians 5:19. He is entirely reconciled to man. Entirely. It is not a work of condemnation. It is a work of deliverance. But the work of atonement is to reconcile man to God. The work of atonement is to reconcile man's sinful, distrusting, apprehensive heart, to get man to put down his guard and to believe the good news, to stop resisting and become one with God. Or at least allow God to make him one with him. That is what has to take place in the Day of Atonement. And in that work, God has to come down and show us our sinful hearts, because it is our sin that is holding us back from this experience. And so what is the work of judgment? It is to show us our sin. We have got to see our sin. That is what is standing in the way of this union. Make no mistake, the work of atonement, this union that God is trying to accomplish, is deep. This is life eternal, that we would know him. Not a mental ascent, but to know God. To know God is the same thing as Genesis 4, verse 1, when the Lord said, Adam knew Eve. Revelation 3:20 says, I will come in and sup with you. This is intimate union. This is the bride and the bridegroom becoming one. This is the bride and the bridegroom becoming one. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is when the two become one flesh. The marriage ceremony is nothing more than the legal recognition that the two are one, that they are already one heart and one mind. After the wedding, they continue to grow closer and closer together. That is the union that he is talking about. That is what the atonement is trying to accomplish. At-one-ment. That is what is going on. But in order for that to take place, our sin must be removed from standing in the way. Will you judge them? Then show her all her abominations. That is the work of judgment. For this, for judgment, I come to the world, that those who are blind will see. See what? See me and all my goodness. And then in that security, be ready to face their own hearts. Wasn't that what Isaiah 6 was all about? God took Isaiah into the temple and he went into the most holy. There he saw the Lord seated. And he saw the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. And what happens immediately by contrast when you see the Lord? You see yourself, don't you? By contrast, you see yourself. That is why by beholding him we are changed, because it is in seeing him that we begin to see ourselves and the goodness of God. That revelation of his goodness leads us to repentance, because in that process of seeing how good he is, we begin to see how rotten we really are. And that is what happened to Isaiah. And so again, will you judge them? Will you show them all their abominations? Now go back to chapter 20. This says the same thing, but with a slight turn. Chapter 20, verse 4 says, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." You can find this same thing in Leviticus 26, Daniel 9, and in other places throughout the Bible, confessing his sin and the sin of his fathers. Daniel 9 is interesting because this is Daniel's prayer of repentance. In the entire Bible, there is not one mention of any sin on Daniel's part, yet he was able to say to God, "We have sinned." All through his prayer, it is "we" and "us" and "our." Will you judge them, son of man? Show them the abomination of their fathers. And I want us to see that this takes place, this deeper revelation of our sin, as we enter into the Most Holy and we find him face to face. Look at verse 35. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. This is all in the same context of talking about this experience, but it says in verse 35, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead my case with you face to face." There is a wilderness experience awaiting us when the Lord is going to pull back the veil. And as that veil lowers and lowers and lowers, we are going to see him as he is. And in the process, we are going to see ourselves as we really are. But you are not just going to see the things that we have done. The spirit of prophecy tells us that we are going to see all the things that we would have done had we had the opportunity. And that is what corporate repentance is all about. We are going to see what we are capable of. And that's why you see this consistent principle about the sins of the fathers. Let me just read one statement by Ellen White from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1085. Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1085. She says, "God's law reaches the feelings and motives as well as the outward acts." That makes sense, doesn't it? We've been talking about when sin is committed. It's committed when it's consented to, right? Doesn't wait for us to do any planning or action. When we've consented to it, that's when the sin is committed. All right, backing up, she says, "God's law reaches the feelings and motives as well as the outward acts. It reveals the secrets of the heart, flashing light upon things before buried in darkness. God knows every thought, every purpose, every plan, every motive. The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been an opportunity." Did you get that? The books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been an opportunity. That is what the sins of the fathers are all about. Why? Because given the opportunity, and maybe, not possibly, not we might have, but given the opportunity, apart from God's grace, we would have done absolutely every one of those things. That is what corporate repentance is all about. Repenting for the sins that I would commit had I the opportunity. Or stated another way, the sins of the world, the sins of the fathers, are mine apart from God's grace. So I will close by reading Malachi 4, verse 6 again. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers." How is it with you, dear friends? With this, we end our study of the book of Malachi. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and happy rest of the Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 6, 0.